Have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word. Our text for this morning is the Magnificat in Luke 1 verses 46-56. Verses 46 to 56, we get the term Magnificat from the Latin translation of the first phrase, "My soul exalts in the Lord." And so it's Magnificat anima mea dominum, and that would be the Latin equivalent. So the term is magnify or exalt. And this is Mary's worship song unto the Lord. Inspired by the Holy Spirit through Luke's pen, this is the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 46. "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw in the Gospel of Luke Elizabeth's prophetic blessing and exaltation of God. This week we're going to see how God chose this special vessel, this young teenage girl, no more than 13 or 14 at this age, realizing that she was already pregnant, which means that God the Son has already entered into creation to begin the messianic age, and the dawning of the bright rays of those beams have entered into creation, and she has been specially singled out and marked out for this special blessing. And what is Mary's response? It's the Magnificat. It's the response of worship. Deep, heartfelt, awe-filled worship that responds to God's greatness in gratitude. Now contrast that to Herod's hypocritical, evil intent to the Magi when he said in Matthew 2:8, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." What a hypocritical liar. Herod killed many of his sons and his wives, and he killed people who stand in his way of the power that he so loved. And when he heard from the Magi, who came from an opposing empire, the Parthian Empire, who came to him and said, "Where is he who was born the king of the Jews?" Herod said, "Wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews. What are you talking about, the king of the Jews? There's another." And so he consulted the learned doctors of the Hebrew law, and they said, "Yep, the Messiah is to come and to be born in Bethlehem of Judea." And he sent the Magi and said, "Go, and when you find him, come back and report to me, because I too want to worship him." Hypocritical liars. And for 2,000 years since then, the Lord had to deal with many other hypocritical liars who come before his presence, before the assembly of his righteous ones, and who say, "I too desire to worship him," but they have no desire. They simply say it with their lips, as Jesus rebuked his generation. "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Hypocritical liars who gather together, who are filled with themselves. They couldn't care less about God and his glory. And that's why they become bored and indifferent to the glory of God. On the contrary, the Magnificat of Mary is the magnificent praise of worship. Her personal worship is the model of all who would worship God in spirit and in truth. Her faith is a model faith that all of us would aspire to replicate as well. The fuller knowledge of Mary produces the ability of greater ability to worship God. That's the same way with us. And we understand the greatness of God's gift of the Savior and who Jesus is in your life and mine. We will grow in our capacity to render greater worship, better worship to God. And so may Mary's praise of worship be a model for us to study as we understand that this is God's inspired pen through Luke showing us this is the kind of worship that he delights in. This is the kind of worship that he's honored by. And we need to understand that and render such worship unto our God who is infinitely worthy of it. We're going to look at three major themes in this section of scripture in the Magnificat. The first of those three is the rejoicing in worship. Worship has to be filled. True worship must be filled with joy. We cannot think about who God is and his great salvation and us being saved and be somber. We simply can't do that. So there must be internal joy and inner elation that may from time to time express itself outwardly in the loud praise. Have you been in a room full of people who are so moved by God's greatness and the joy of their salvation, whether in elation or in tears, with deep sincerity, praising God, acknowledging who he is, reading scripture, responding to his word, giving with gratitude, and parting with their hearts filled with the blessings from God? Then you're in a place of great blessing, tremendous privilege. But could you imagine a stadium filled with people who are filled with themselves? Or people entering into a high vaulted ceiling with stained glass windows and pipe organs playing and a huge orchestra and choir, and yet people are there to simply spectate, to see if they can get their conscience pacified a little bit by hearing an encouraging message that everything's okay from the preaching. Or people who say, I have a need, I'm feeling lonely, I'm feeling weary, I'm feeling tired, I need to be encouraged today, I think I'll go to church. And have no place in their heart for God. Could you imagine a room filled with such people and call that worship? No wonder the world is unfazed by the gathering of Christian people. There's simply no otherworldly joy. There's no deep, heartfelt rejoicing in our worship of God. That wasn't Mary's worship. Her response to the knowledge that God had given her in her womb, the Savior of the world, the Messiah child, and that she has been graced by God, blessed of all women, she explodes in worship. And she says, my soul exalts the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. In the pattern of Hebrew poetry of parallelism, Mary exalts God by the powerful dual statement, which is synonymous. My soul exalts and my spirit is rejoiced. By using two synonyms, Mary intensifies her inner self. This is the Hebrew saying that in my innermost being, I worship God. That's what she's saying. Notice the first verb is the present tense, exalts. Good translation in the NASB. Second verb is the past tense, aorist in the Greek, has, rejoice. Worship is something that is ongoing in the present, but that is based on God's faithfulness of the past. The mind, the emotion, and the will are all involved in worship. Have you noticed that the true nature of worship is internal? Have you noticed Mary is not in a place of a cathedral or a chapel or in a synagogue or gathering of religious people, and yet she's worshiping in spirit and in truth? Why? Because she knows it's in the inner person that she interfaces with God who fellowships in the inner man. It's the inner heart. It does not come from external trappings of music and ambiance and the form. In our day and age of external trappings where people associate the church with the building. And so that's a beautiful church simply means that is a specimen of architecture to behold. It has nothing to do with the people who gather in it. It could be a gravesite, a mausoleum of spiritually dead people being laid to waste. A cemetery. not a place of celebration and worship of God, not a place where the inner heart rejoices and interfaces with the Almighty God by faith. Our generation is the generation that spends millions of dollars on the external and yet don't even bother to spend 5 minutes looking to the scriptures of what truly honors God. Jesus said it, Mary demonstrated it, and we still ignore it. Our generation of the stained glass window, vaulted ceilings, pipe organs, vestments, incense, and many people experience a shallow, superficial form, not the true spiritual worship that the Lord was talking about, that the Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here, Mary, without all these external religious trappings, renders to God the most genuine, intense inner praise. She says her soul exalts the Lord. The term there in the Greek is megalune. You got it right. It's a good translation. It's a mega bigness of God. My soul recognizes the mega bigness of God. That's what she's saying. My spirit has rejoiced. It's overflowing joy. That can't be contained. How do you contain a worshiper who is inwardly expressing? How do you lock him up? How do you silence such a person? You can't. And that's why a person can be in a isolation jail cell and still be filled with joy and exaltation if his inner heart knows how to praise and worship God and commune with God in faith. One man with God is the majority, and he can worship God more than a stadium filled with people with the external trappings and self-focus, and God doesn't listen and accept any of their worship. I've seen throngs of people gathering in massive stadiums in front of the cathedrals and in front of the capital of Rome and the Vatican. The Pope comes out and does his waving, and people throng, they clap, and they're truly emotive. Does God receive that worship? Not when your soul doesn't exalt the Lord. Not when your spirit rejoices in Him as your Savior. Mary's worship is based on the greatness of God and the joy of knowing Him. Pastor John Piper was right when he wrote in his book of missions, "Let the nations be glad." The Great Commission is first delighting yourself in Him. He's right. Before we evangelize to others, we cannot have the internal motivation and the energy necessary if we don't delight ourselves in Him. You know why? Because only believers and only saved people, only regenerate people can worship. No matter how much we go out there and do altruistic work and do all these things in the name of Christ, if they're not saved, they're not going to worship God. They cannot render to God the kind of worship that God receives. So when was the last time we experienced the elation and joy such as comparable to what Mary's experiencing here? Was it over a promotion, over a job? Maybe finishing your degree in celebration of that? Maybe a huge accomplishment in business? How about getting married? That's exciting. It's a time of celebration. There's a joyful elation there. I remember when I first held my first baby in my arms, my daughter Abigail, I was filled with tears and with joy. When was the last time we communed with God in spirit and in truth? And from our innermost being, we worshiped Him for who He is, without even thinking about what He has done for me. Because His being Himself, itself, is sufficient for our worship. When was the last time we contemplated on who He is and knowing Him? Mary's worship was based on her understanding of God as her Savior here. Have you noticed Mary's joyful worship is based on God's salvation, which means her sinfulness and her need? By the way, God doesn't save anyone who's filled with Himself. He only saves those who know that they have a need and that God is the only one who could fill that need because they need forgiveness. Salvation points to sin, and sinners need forgiveness. The Roman Catholics interpret this statement as God exalting Mary from a lowly state to be the Queen of Heaven. How wrong they are. The angel said, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their lowly position? No, from their sin. Matthew 1:21. When Mary calls God her Savior, she's acknowledging her need of salvation, of forgiveness. Because only saved people can worship God, and only people who are moved by God's work of salvation can worship Him properly. And those who come being filled with our worries and cares of this world, having very little joy and focus of our salvation and what He has done, the great accomplishments, the greatest through His Son on the cross and His glorious resurrection, and through that righteousness given to us to stand before Him, to worship Him, the privilege of access to Him, the rendered veil without any mediatory priesthood, the altar, the sacrifices, the trappings necessary, any time, at any moment, at any place, a Christian who is regenerate can approach God and worship. What awesome privilege is that? And if the joy doesn't come from within, from the joy of salvation, how can we worship God in the way that He would desire, in the way that He receives? We preach the gospel of salvation, and the God of salvation will reach those who are not worshiping God. So evangelism and missions is necessary so that people can be saved, which is a means to which through which they can give glory to God by worshiping Him. Worshiping God is the ultimate end of our evangelistic effort, not getting people saved. That's just simply a means to that end. Because only saved people can worship God. Are you saved this morning? Are you repeating the hypocritical religious trappings of Herod? Are so many religious people of gathering today? Or do you come to God because you're joyful because of who God is? He's the Savior. It is His nature to save. And He has employed that saving mercy and grace and power upon you through His Son to save you. Are you happy because of His holiness? Are you joyful because of Jesus? Or are you just here because you need your soul comforted, your spiritual needs met, to hang out with your friends after church? Does our Lord deserve this kind of superficial gathering or the kind of true worship that He's still seeking? I pray that those brothers and sisters here, that you would deepen your worship of God by loving Him the way that He deserves to be loved, the way He loves you, and how He loved you through His Son. Would you come prepared, prayerful, and purposeful so that you may come corporally to worship and render to God a joyful, thankful, spiritual worship unto Him. Mary's worship was a joyful worship because she understood God's gracious salvation. And secondly, her worship was a reverential worship. Reverential worship. Her worship would put to shame what goes on in most chapels and buildings on Sunday mornings all across the Western world. There's just so little reverence for God these days. People play religion. They work hard at their little games and swings, and they work hard at sports. They work hard at their hobbies. They worship at work. People worship their paycheck, the position, their career. It is their God. And yet you see what they do at worship. They play. They play. It's a game. It's a little hobby. They flipped it all around. That's not Mary. She's not flipping. She's a deep person. She understands that God is holy. Now, she begins to talk about three of God's mighty attributes, and she begins to worship Him for them. First, she has reverence for His power. You think Obama or the world's politicians and businessmen, they have power? That's nothing. Well, if they have power, do they do anything for you? Do they have regard upon you? Well, Mary knew that the mighty people of the world have no power. Even if they did have some, they have no regard for her. Notice what she says of her worship. God the Savior, the Almighty God of creation universe, has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. God had singled her out for this blessing, knowing that she is nothing, she has nothing, and she can do nothing. How amazing is that? Notice how Mary recognized her lowly state. She knew that she was nobody, lived in a no place, had no ability, and yet God delights in such creatures who cling to him. Humility is the progressive growth in one's own acknowledgement of one's own self-unworthiness. We live in a generation where it's constantly self-affirming. Millions of people are sure about themselves and unsure about God. How tragic, how ironic and deceitful that is. When we're constantly changing, year by year, moment by moment, generation by generation, decade by decade, we're changing and we're sure of ourselves. We're sure of our philosophy, our ideas, our methods, our life, our goals. We're sure. How foolish. Everything that tells us that we should be unsure, we should be the most doubtful. And everything that we know about God, that we should be rock solid sure, because he is perfect and unchanging. How arrogant is man? And arrogance, that pride, that inner self-reliance, is the number one enemy of worship, isn't it? The preoccupation of the self. Not try to rob God of his glory. When we're so self-focused and we walk in through the doors of worship, we just think about ourselves immediately. Oh, I wonder how long the sermon's going to be. Oh, I got so many things to do after church. I got people to meet, things to do. I wonder what this Sunday's worship going to be. Ah, probably same old. We'll sing some songs, hear preaching. I hang out, eat some food, go home. That is a heart that is filled with self, and self is the number one enemy of worship. Humility is necessary for worship. Mary had that. You and I need to grow in that. The growing humility is simple recognition that we are nothings, nobodies. How in the world can we have even access to God? How is that even possible? And if you don't understand the cost at which that was made possible, then you won't have reverence for God. As it was mentioned before, the sinful modern churchgoer is so filled with himself that he comes before God in the presence of the assembly of God's people, busily seeking to get what he wants and what he believes he deserves, so that he will be preoccupied with himself, that focusing on worshiping of God is simply too boring and too uninteresting for him. Why he shows up week in and week out is a mystery. The tragedy of indifference in the greatness of God and the incredible blessing of salvation shows how arrogant modern man is when he is simply too bored with worship. That wasn't Mary's attitude at all. Mary was humbled. She recognized she was lowly. Therefore, since she saw herself as a non-entity, so small that it was microscopic, that it didn't even matter to God at all, then the only thing that was left was the greatness of God. If we're humble, we don't even know we're here, because we're so too consumed with the presence of God. And that's the kind of worship that God desires. By the way, that's exactly what happens in heaven with the angels, the holy angels, the mighty beings, the amazing creatures, and those who are exalted saints, the ones who have already received their perfect righteousness without sin, and all they're waiting for is the resurrected, glorified body. They can give to God perfect worship, and they fall at his feet, and they think nothing of themselves. Even the seraphim cover their face and their feet in humility. And yet, proud, arrogant generations of men gather together and call what we do worship. We should be ashamed many times. When we look at passages like this, we don't find humility like this too often in the place of worship. What do you think Mary is saying? She just said that she was a humble nobody. She is a bond slave, the lowest of the slaves. This is the term, the feminine version of doulos. There's doule here in this form. The lowliest of the slaves. This is the one who washes the feet, that does the most menial tasks. You know, washes the chamber pots. This is the lowliest of the lowly slave. That's how she saw herself before God. And so what does this phrase focus on? For behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed. Is she flipping around and saying, hey, I'm somebody wonderful? Is the blessing of Mary the focus, or the blesser, who is God, the focus? And Mary says, all generations will count me blessed. Blessed by whom? By them? No, by God. All generation of believers will say, how blessed you are, Mary, because God so loved you and blessed you. How amazing is the blesser who blesses those who are lowly and humble. That's what all generation of people will say. Historically, that name, Mary, in the Western world has been one of the most popular names to name girls. And rightfully so. It's a name of great blessing. But let's not lose the focus. Mary hasn't. She knows that the blessing comes from the blesser, who's God. Verse 49 clarifies that. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Here's the first of three attributes of God that Mary exalts. God's power. And then she'll introduce two more. God's holiness and then God's mercy. Mary knew that God had the power to do anything and everything that pleased him. He could open dry wombs, change hardened hearts, raise the dead. For Mary, God demonstrated his power by giving her the virgin birth experience so that she would be the most blessed of all women to bring forth the Savior of the world, the Messiah child, the fulfillment of the prophetic promises, the beginning of a glorious age of God's work. When you and I reflect on the limitless power of God, it should provoke awe and wonder. A God who spoke the world into existence has given us the living word of God to speak to our hearts. That God who gave you his only begotten Son has given to him that he is our shepherd, our friend, and he is our guide and counselor. A God who had all the power of the universe demonstrated that power in your salvation. The resurrection power of God was released to give you a new life and a brand new resurrection from the dead life of sin. When you and I reflect the limitless power of God and how he demonstrated that toward you and me in our salvation, that should provoke us to awe and wonder. And we must reverence him. Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. The power of God is still being applied on your behalf and on behalf of all who understands that power and come to him and submit their lives under his mighty hand. We have received wonderful, great things. The Lord has done mighty and great things for us. He is truly the Mighty One. Not only of Israel, but of the church of Jesus Christ, of you and of me. We can reverence him for his power. Mary reverences God for his holiness. Verse 49, and holy is his name. God is holy. And that word, holy, is associated with his name, which is Hebraism for the entire character of the person. So holiness is God's foundational attribute. It describes his essence. It is an umbrella term which encompasses all of his other attributes. God's love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. His jealousy is holy jealousy. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. He is so pure and unique that no one is like him, and all others who are even called sanctified or holy are identified with him. Only those who are regenerated by the Holy One can worship in holiness and reverence who he is. And you will lose yourself in the immensity of who God is when you contemplate his uniqueness. He lacks nothing. Do you know anybody in the world, including the angelic world, who lacks nothing? Who is truly independent? He doesn't even lack fellowship because he exists in a holy trinity, a community, and yet he is one. Wrap your mind around that. Who is like him? The answer is none. Can you worship him for that? You betcha. When was the last time you thought about God's foundational attribute, his being, and you lost your lost time? Hours went by because you were worshiping him for who he is, and he's a holy God. And you know him. You know why you know him? Because he made himself known to you through his revelation, through his grace. You know he's holy. And if you belong to him, you are his holy child. And he is making you progressively more holy to separate from this world unto him. The worship of God for who he is simply sufficient worship. All others is additional aspect of worship. We don't even need to recount his marvelous things which he had done if we just recognize who he is. We will exhaust all the years of our history and our own life simply worshiping him for who he is, his essence and his being. That's reverential worship. That is focusing on God. That is recognizing his holiness. Mary did this. Mary contemplated God's awesome power, and he released that power on a nobody like her. She contemplated who he is. He's so high and exalted and lofty, but he had regard for somebody like her. That was the basis of her worship, his being. And then she reverenced him for his mercy. Whenever you think about mercy, think about God's compassion. The kindness of God, the tender-hearted kindness of God. And then, at the same time, you must think about our utter need and our pathetic condition. God's love is a love of pity, a love of compassion. It's that heart-wrenching feeling that you get when you see somebody who is suffering greatly and you want to do something to help. Now, you being a wicked person, and you and I suffering with our own selfish, sinful pride and our own personal need and our inability to help, we feel like that because God has given us those pangs. God is perfect in his compassion, and he looks at somebody who is pitiful, who is just pathetic, can do nothing to save himself, like a cripple who was born crippled, blind who was born blind, a sinner who was born from his basic DNA and the very genesis of his entire being and his entire humanity. He is so corrupt he cannot save himself. He's lost. But God has compassion. Whenever you think about his mercy, think about God's compassion and pity, and think about our own pathetic condition. If you don't see yourself in a spiritual condition as you really are, as a pathetic individual, then you are too proud for salvation. In other words, if you come to God with your hands clenched with whatever you think is valuable and worthy, and that you are self-exalting, you're relying on, holding on to, he cannot pour out his compassion to you. You will walk away empty. Only when you're empty, as you see yourself as you truly are, when you really dive into the immensity of the richness of God's mercy. Men are rich in money. God is rich and wealthy in mercy. This is not just for Mary or a select group of people, but this is characteristic of God's dealings with every generation of sinners who need God's mercy. And Mary recounts that. She knows that. She remembers, even reflecting upon Scripture, says his mercy is upon generation after generation. That's how rich he is in mercy. He keeps pouring them out. James reminds us of the brutal, merciless behavior of the sinful world. In James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. And believe me, many of us have encountered brutal people who show no mercy. A mercy triumphs over judgment. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is alluding to people who act godly. mimicking the attributes of the Heavenly Father, who is truly blessed because they know God's merciful, they received His mercy, they simply reflect and reciprocate to others. God's mercy is toward those who fear Him. This is how you know that they are genuinely saved. This is how you know that they truly have reverence for God. In a day and age where men fear other men and not fear God, men are sure of themselves and other men rather than sure of God, in a day and age where they have no fear of God, they utter blasphemies like they drink water and breathe in air, and have no fear that they're going to eternal hellfire. No fear of God, but fear of men. Oh, my boss may fire me. Oh, my mom may not like me. Oh, my dad may cut off my allowance. Oh, I fear men, puny men, who are like dew, who are like mist, who are like the grass of the field that withers and fade away, and not fear God. Jesus said, do not fear the one who could kill the flesh, the body, but fear the one who could put place both the body and the soul in hell. You fear men and not God? God, who is keeping the fire and the flames of hell for His infinite judgment? How dare you sin against an infinite being and think you can get away with a slap in the wrist? No, the crime and the punishment must coincide. We don't lock up people for 30 years for stealing an eraser. And we don't slap somebody on the hand and release him after 2 days of jail time for a serial murderer. It doesn't fit. The one who blasphemes God, the one who mocks His name, daily lives conveniently ignoring His presence, rejects His salvation, and even gets in the way of other people coming to know the Lord. You expect that person to be well and go to heaven and be with all the other people? Where in the world do we get all this? No fear of God. Who does God pour out His lavish grace and mercy? Mary knew. She worshiped God for it, toward those who fear Him. That mercy was not just personal for her. She knew that God was much richer than that, and that He pours it out upon generation of those who come with nothing. They know that they are nothing. They know that they're sinful. They know that they're pathetic. That they know that they're guilty before God. He is holy. They are sinful. They know that they are lost. They know that their eternal destiny is hell. They come fearing, trembling. Have you read what God is going to do to those nations who reject Him in the end times? Have you read from the book of Revelation? None of the movies do justice to the kind of torment and punishment that He will levy. After all this knowledge and all the history of what God has done, they will reject it all and establish an anti-God program to worship man, worship an idol, to be satanic rather than God. And God will judge. There's no way a person who has had all his sins forgiven by the great judge and the great executioner go on acting flippantly toward God, belittling His character, and call that worship. There's a deep reverence for His power, His holiness, His mercy in Mary's worship. Her worship is completely devoid of such flippancy and trivializing man-centered gatherings that we often find today in our religious gatherings. And so we must learn. Do we have the kind of fear and reverence of God? Do we understand His power that was demonstrated to us in our salvation and regeneration? Do we understand His holiness that He's so different that we can't worship Him with this triviality and man-made and man-centered ways, and that He's merciful? That means we need to come holy, humbled, so that we would open our hands to receive that mercy, so we can walk out being filled, not bored or indifferent. There's deep reverence in Mary's worship, and I pray that there will be deeper reverence in yours and mine. And the third important truth about God honoring worship from the Magnificat is reflective worship. This mindless, thoughtless worship is not worship at all. It's game playing. You know what that is? When you veg right in front of the TV and flip the channels, don't care what you watch, you're not much engaged, you're not deeply thinking about the philosophy and the theology behind those programs, you just flip, 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 ah, what titillates the senses? Mindless, blind worship. Say a whole bunch of words, you know, the Christian euphemisms, Christianese, chat them. So many unbelieving religious types today, they know this lingo. You ask them to pray, they say, sure. And they'll put strings of Christianese, just cliches, one after the other. It has nothing to do with who God is, who they are before God. It has nothing to do with the deep recognition of who He is. It just sounds just like pagan babbling, and yet it's in Christianese. It's mindless prayers, singing, and worship. The kind of lyrics that come out today in the name of worship songs, it's just deplorable. Yes, the older generation has written some bad ones too. We know that. But the superficial, existential, feel-good, oh God, you are this way to me, and demonetizing of our singing, it just must be so deplorable to a holy God. There have been always been very few people who knew how to express such things. That's why they survived history for hundreds of years. We need to know why. Before we toss them as archaic, we need to know why the previous generation has accepted them. We're so shallow. There's 7-11 songs, right? 7 words, you sing it 11 times. They're shallow. And what do? We get into this trance, the emotional trance, and we call that worship and singing. No, that's what the Hindus do. They repeat the thing over and over and over again, the mantras. The pagans have them too. And we want to bring it to our worship service. Let us be more thoughtful, brothers and sisters. I know this is difficult. It's difficult for me. But let us be more reflective in our worship. Do you know a whole lot about Mary? Because I don't. I studied the Gospels. And I studied this woman. We don't know much about her looks, her personality, her style. Incidentally, those three things seem to be what young guys are looking for in an attractive girl. And there's absolutely no description. No description. If I were to ask a typical young man to go and study Proverbs 31, and I said, what did you find? What does she look like? Was she cute? Was she attractive? He would say, there was no description on how she looked. Huh. Was she charming? Was her style, her personality, winsome? There's no description on that either. Oh, really? But that seems to be what you're interested in. And the scripture downplays it, and the word of God says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. I think that's the problem. You know, when we look at Mary's worship and we look at our worship and saying, we still like our worship. It's filled with charm. It's filled with beautiful things, ambiance, music, incense. We like it ours. But Mary's worship, the one in spirit and in truth, the one that is reflective, that is deep, that is thoughtful, but it's not with all these external trappings, we don't find that very appealing. There's something to the superficiality of our inner desires that comes out in our worship, and we cannot continue to be like this and call that worship. We must be more reflective, as she was. What we know about Mary, which is very little, is that she was a reflective person who kept things in her heart and pondered them. Now, the reason why I bring that to you is because Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record Mary's words, and the Holy Spirit uses 7 past tense verbs to highlight what Mary says. And what Mary says is highlighting what God has done in the past. She is basically reciting God's past faithfulness. In other words, She is historically aware and historically informed. You know the problem? Our problem is we are ahistorical. We like our music our way. We like our style our way. We like the preaching our way. We are ahistorical. We don't understand why people would stand and listen to a message for 3 hours and go home and be changed when we want a 30-minute sermonette for Christianettes, right? We want it short and simple and pithy and applicable and all in 30 minutes and bite-sized, chicken nugget size, so we can take it to go. Not reflective. Not deep. Mary uses 7 past tense verbs. We need to go back to and trace God's incredible being throughout history. And that should move us quite a bit. It moved Mary. Her exaltation was one of deep reflection. Mary's reflective worship clearly shows that she understood what God has done. She recalled them. Here's the main thesis. Verse 51. He has done mighty deeds. Notice the mighty. They're not normal. They're abnormal. They're supernatural. Notice the plural. Deeds. It wasn't a one-time penetration like the Quran, as Muhammad says. Huh? Millions of people are willing to follow that. They call that mighty deed? And reject the mighty deeds of God throughout history? With his arm. That's Hebraism. What do you do with your arm? You get things done. That's where the power resides. That's Hebrew imagery for his power. He has unleashed his might, his power, and he's done mighty deeds. That's what's wonderful and amazing about God's strength. Mary cites 3 major areas where God used that power to turn everything upside down. And through his son, he will finish the job. He's already begun. He will bring it to pass in complete fulfillment. God has judiciously reversed the normal human and earthly order of things. Man thinks that he has the power to chart history and the course of the future. He is wrong. He is so wrong. God has the power, and he has unleashed it in the past, which look forward to the prophetic reversal, complete reversal in the future. Have you gone to Safeway or the supermarket at about 2 to 3 a.m.? You see the lights still on? They'll see 1 or 2 guys there. They have one of these like price tag guns and a little mini ladder. It's going up and down and changing everything. Change all the price tags. So the next morning, when you go to go shop and pick up, hey, wait a minute, it just went up a dollar. Exactly. Exactly. Somebody flipped it around. Somebody changed the label. Somebody changed the price tag. I used to really like the 2 big jugs of grape juice we used to get. The Kirkland brand, Newman's Own. Yeah, I used to really like that. I used to buy for $4.99. We went back shortly thereafter, and it was $6.99. Now it's $7.99. It's unreachable. It's too expensive. How in the world did they do that? Change labels like that without even warning us and sending us an email saying, we are about to change. Please give us your feedback before we do this. God will do that to everything. And the 3 most important things that Mary highlights and worships God for as she reflects on who he is, what he is doing, In past history, what he will do in the future, she worships him. And we can worship God for that. First things that she says, God reverses the moral order of things. In verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So the idea is almost Tower of Babel-ish. They have been scattered, right? And what were they? Proud. Proud. The arrogance, the height of human arrogance, and say, hey, let's not be scattered, but let us unite. Build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. That's so high that God had to look down and say, what is that puny thing they're building down there? Let's go down there, way down there, and check out what they're doing. And the Hebrew text in Genesis 11 is just dripping with irony, humorous irony. Let's build a tower that reaches up to, let us make a name for ourselves. Oh, self-exaltation. Humanism, pride, united. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts of their heart. Mary must be thinking about the Tower of Babel. Mary reflected upon how God judiciously reversed the moral order of things. She knew how God opposed and humbled a proud Pharaoh who said, "Who is this Yahweh, your God? I don't know him. I'm not going to let these people go." "Oh, you don't know him. You don't know me, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. You will know me. I'll give you 10 lessons. And I will wipe you out. As a matter of fact, I raised you up for this very purpose. I'm going to use you as an illustration, a PowerPoint illustration to all generations of what happens to those who are arrogant and lifted up in their heart against me. That's how you will know me." Mary knew that as part of her redemptive history. Mary knew the arrogant exaltation of self-exaltation of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, if you're the most powerful monarch and the most powerful empire and the most concentrated power in the period of history, and you're Nebuchadnezzar, I guess you can be a little proud. Old Nebi had it coming, though. He said it in Daniel 4:30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built, the royal residence, the might of my power, and for the glory of my majesty?" And at that moment, God gave him an insane animal-like mind. And he became insane for the next 7 years. He will find out who has majesty and who has power. God gave him a non-human mind. He acted like a non-human. After he became sane by God's grace, he realized that God is God, God of heaven, God of Daniel. He alone is to be exalted. He declared himself a pagan king. The wicked Haman, who wanted to exterminate not only Mordecai, but all the whole race of people to which Mordecai belonged. Simply because Mordecai was a man of character, he would not bow down, because Mordecai took a vow, "I will bow down to God and God alone, not to man." And Haman was so wicked, saying, "I will get rid of you and all your kind." What did God do? God used some humorous ways to humble this arrogant Haman, humiliate him. King Ahasuerus found the little annals and found that, hey, in the past history here, there's a guy named Mordecai who was a really faithful servant. I need to do something for him. I'll consult Haman and ask him what he would do. "Hey, if you found somebody who's just really faithful and loyal to you, what would you do to him?" Haman thought it was him. How arrogant. So, "Well, put him on your horse, my king, and take him all over the city and declare, here, this is what will happen. This glory, king's glory, to the man who is loyal to the king." Like that. "Give him lots of glory, your majesty." "Good idea, Haman. You put Mordecai on my horse and you take him around, because you're the next man in charge. They'll take you seriously." He built a tall gallows and said, "I'm going to hang Haman. Alright, this time I was humiliated, but I'm going to get that Mordecai and his people. I'm going to hang Mordecai up there." He hung there. Mary knew that about her history. In society, the proud, the self-confident, the assertive seems to be exalted. But we worship God who reverses all of that in his talionic justice. Those who see themselves as superior, preeminent. And Mary highlights those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. It begins in the inner heart, doesn't it? Ever looking for opportunities to work out their arrogant thoughts into action. 1 Peter 5:5, also James 4:6. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Psalm 138:6. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." We can worship God in this reflective manner as Mary did. We can see that God is a God of perfect justice, hatred for the proud, despising the arrogant, and who scatters all who lift up their spirit against God and who are preeminent and superior in their own fallen mind. The reversal of the moral order. Oh, we can worship God for that. Some of you are just You locked up yourself in your own personal jail cell because you can't get justice on your own. You're filled with anger and bitterness. You need to repent. If the Lord forgave you, you need to repent. You can't worship God when you lock yourself up in that jail cell. If you're constantly on your own effort trying to get justice on your own, you're proud. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. You render it to Him. You trust in Him. And let Him humble those who are arrogant. Let Him scatter those who are gathered against Him. Make sure that you understand this before you come to worship. Mary reflected on God's reversal of the social order. Verse 52. God has reversed all the social order. Those who feel that they don't need God, they don't need His mercy and His compassion, they're abased. They're forgotten. They're sent away with nothing. But those who cling to God out of a great need are exalted. Verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. Boy, that's exactly what happened with Saul and David, wasn't it? Saul exalted himself. He desperately wanted on his own power to make a dynasty for himself. It wasn't enough that God had made a introverted, shy man, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, to be king. What great privilege. He should have said, who in the world am I to serve you this way, that you would exalt me? Did he stay humble? No. No. He did everything in his own power to make a name for himself, to make his son Jonathan king. And he hated his son for the fact that Jonathan loved David and wanted to do God's will. He didn't want the kingship. He wanted to do God's will. And he loved those who loved God. What a valiant, noble heart. Saul should have praised his son, and yet he despised his son because his will, his purpose for a name for himself, a dynasty, was not being fulfilled because he needed the cooperation of his son. God humbled Saul and exalted a shepherd boy named David. God dethroned Belshazzar, the arrogant grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He should have known better. His grandfather, the great king of Babylon, has made an international edict saying the God of Daniel, the God of heavens, He's the real God. This is what He did for me. He humbled me and I experienced this humiliation. He exalted me. He is truly God. Belshazzar had absolutely no excuse for doing what he did and say, hey, let's have some fun. Bring those vessels from that we took from those Jews and fill some wine here. And let's salute to our gods because we're the greatest empire, which means our gods are the best. They're the most powerful. Their god is wimpy. Let's use their vessels to taunt their gods and exalt our gods. Let's have this orgiastic drunken fest and let's mock God of heaven. Yeah, my grandfather paid homage to that guy, but that god, but they're old fashioned. He's gone. Doesn't matter. That's when God sent that supernatural huge hand to write that prophetic word, mene mene tekel upharsin. You're done. Nobody could translate. Daniel came and translated. He said, I will make you the third highest ruler. He was second in charge. His father, Nabonidus, went to a military campaign. He never did come back to Babylon because that night, Belshazzar's head was decapitated and the Medo-Persians took over. Daniel says, I don't need your reign. I told you that you're doomed tonight. He was doomed. Mary knew that history. Proud in their heart. Those who were rulers, those who were high and mighty, they were dethroned, weren't they? And has exalted those who were humble. Daniel? Who's Daniel? A captive? A slave to the Babylonian kingdom? He lasted two empires and four administrations. Kings came and gone. Daniel continued to be exalted. That's God. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. God removed Herod, the power-mongering Herod, and established Christ as king of Israel. Christ said that it is not the mighty, the noble, the rich, the famous who will inherit the earth, but those who are meek. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The losers will be winners. Up is down, down is up. People want to climb up the corporate ladder, social ladder. Well, they will be brought low. And people who are content in their lowly state and worship God, they will be exalted in due time. God is in the business of flipping and reversing all of man's monuments and standards. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Mary worshiped God for the reversal of the social order. And then, verse 53, reversal of the material order. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Again, the all caps show that Mary has deep understanding of the Old Testament teaching of God's generosity, his compassion. Mary's reflective worship recalls Hannah's praise. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 7 and 8, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Who is in control of the foundations and establishments? Who gives us the power to make wealth? Who brings low and who brings exaltation? Is it not the Lord? Is not all power and dominion in his hands? Hannah knew it. Mary knew it. They worshiped God for it. Do we know it? Her reflection also comes from Psalm 107:9. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. You know, those who are physically hungry and yet are spiritually satisfied are truly blessed and filled. Those who are poor monetarily, but they are rich in the things of God. They are truly rich. Psalm 119, verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They are blessed. Psalm 119:81, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. They're blessed who are hungry, thirsty, eager for true riches. But the Lord Jesus rebuked the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, and I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now you understand the irony of this, what Jesus says, if you understood what went on in Laodicea. That was the largest city, the financial capital in all of Asia Minor, one of the richest cities in the entire Roman world in the first century. It was a massive earthquake at Laodicea, just leveled the city. The citizens of Laodicea just took out their savings and rebuilt it right up, as if nothing had happened. That's how filthy rich they were. Have you heard the term filthy rich? They were so rich, they were using their money to, you know what, they were that filthy rich. They saw themselves as needing nothing. They need of nothing. And they have a huge textile industry. They raise these goats with dark black wool that they gathered and made beautiful garments. The inner linings and the external beautiful raiments for the winter. It was a massively popular textile industry that they exported all over the Roman Empire. They were rich from the industry. Laodicea was also the center of medical technology. They had an inpatient, outpatient center, and their school for ophthalmology is one of the top best. Now you can see the irony. Jesus said, you're poor, you got millions of dollars, but you're spiritually destitute and poor. You're naked. You got all these clothing industry and all these things to wear, but you are so shamefully naked, exposed in your sin. And you're blind, even though you have the best medical center, medical training, you're blind. But Jesus himself said that he would offer the abundance. John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus said again in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Mary reflected on that, reflected on those people who have not much, very little or nothing. And yet they're filled. God fills them with incalculable riches. Do you think that evangelists, pastors, and preachers go to Washington, D.C. and meet up with the congressmen and the senators and the president and daily preach them the truth? And yet, if you see the kind of caliber of men, the quality of God-honoring, spirit-filled, word-filled men that are being sent to these destitute places, then you will see the truth in this. The Word of God and the truth of God and the blessings of God are not shared in the halls of media, of business, and halls of power. They're given away to those who can afford nothing. And yet, Mary reflected on that, and he sends away the rich empty-handed. Such was the condition of the rich young ruler. Empty-handed. He thinks that holding tightly to all of his earthly riches, that he can just add to his already full plate of his materialism, as something's missing, some existential spiritual quest, some assurance that everything will turn out okay, because he has a good now, he wants to have it good later. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks that he can do something. Jesus has the answer. He's a wise man. He's from God. He's the teacher. He's the most popular itinerant teacher right now. I need to go to him. Jesus showed him for the fool that he was. Gave him the solution. Throw away the idolatry. That's what's keeping him away from God. That's what's stopping him from having all the blessings of God outpour. Yet did he go away with spiritual riches as well? No. He went away empty-handed. I'm afraid that there are many who receive the best preaching and teaching and spiritual instruction in America, and yet they're going away hungry and empty-handed every day, every week, is because there is no hunger, true hunger. There is no true thirst. There's no appetite for spiritual things. They are so filled with themselves and the pleasures of this world. They have a casual interest in the things of God, but never thirst and hunger. How radically reversing is this? How humiliating and humbling is that? Mary reflected on that. Why in the world am I, a nobody from no place, receiving such incredible bounty and mercy while the high priest's daughter is not visited by the angel? Maybe the local rabbi's daughter doesn't get this privilege, but I, peasant daughter, illiterate person. She's reflecting on that. And she's reflecting on the character of God. There are many lepers in Judea. Why was it the Gentile Syrian, Naaman, who got cleansed? There are many who are hungry. And yet why did God provide a Gentile widow, a Zarephath, with the prophet? Because the Israelites won't receive that prophet and his word. But a lowly Gentile would. Mary knew that. She thought about that. And it provoked in her heart worship. And then finally, reversal of the spiritual, verses 54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant. Do you know why Israel exists? While Babylon does not? Assyria does not? The Hittite civilization does not? The Eblad civilization does not? There are so many civilizations. You go Chinese history, Ming Dynasty, Qing Dynasty, Han Dynasty. You see all these dynasties that have come and gone. And yet the Israelites still are there, still around, still making headlines. Why? Because she received help from the Almighty. Why did she receive help? Because God promised that help. Because this points to God's faithfulness. Well, don't worry. Don't worry. God's plan will come to pass. It may seem insignificant now, but there will be the most significant people. Why? Because God made the most significant promise to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 17:19. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Genesis 22:18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And since Mary said, he has given his help to Israel his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, that's another way of saying God has been faithful to his compassionate promises of covenant, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Notice the plural, descendants forever. No amount of spiritualizing this passage to make these descendants only spiritual and apply only to the church today will do. That's an exegetical mistake. Because if you go back and trace the everlasting unconditional promise, it wasn't just to Abraham. To Isaac, he said, Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, plural, I will give all these lands. Notice his unconditional promise also includes the land, property. And I will bless the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. It's not just spiritual. Genesis 26:4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by your descendants. Who's he talking to? Abraham? He's talking to Isaac. Oh, that goes back to Abraham. I'm sorry. That's an exegetical fallacy. Don't do that. If it makes sense, don't seek any other sense. Don't jam your preconceived theology. Read. And to Yaakov, to Jacob, now the grandson of Abraham, Genesis 28:13-14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not simply and only solamente messianic. That's my Nicaraguan visit influence there. Not only is that pertaining to the messianic promise, but also the descendants of the chosen people's promise of the land and their future role in the blessing of all the nations. And if you read prophecy, and you should, one-third of the Bible is prophecy. If you study, or a student of prophecy, you know that that will be fulfilled. You know that God has promised it. You know it will come to pass exactly as God said it. You don't need to spiritualize it. You don't need to reinterpret. You don't need to read another book. That's what it says. God promises these things, and it's a completed past, done deal. Sealed. Signed, sealed, and delivered. We who are spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ, we share in the spiritual riches of that promise. We're grafted into the Abrahamic covenant of that promise. We have a key role in the end times of that promise, in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. But God has made an unconditional promise. Who are we kidding? Mary knows who she is. She's a Jew. She has no clue that God has a plan, a future plan for the church in the church age. When she says he has given help to Israel, his servant, she knows what she's talking about. She doesn't mean it spiritually. There's no ulterior meaning here. And to Abraham and his descendants forever, she knows this is part of God's unfailing, unconditional promise. She knows he's faithful. That's why God has helped Israel. That's why they're still around, the Israelites. And empires and people groups have come and gone. The ancient peoples who once spoke the Chaldean language, the most powerful and the influential language, Akkadian, from which prophet name like Habakkuk comes from. It's not even Hebrew in root. And all the surrounding languages, they're not here. Cultures have gone. Languages have gone. People groups have gone. And yet the people that God helped still are here. Why? You see why? Mary knew why. Because God made the promise. Are you kidding? God's not going to rescind it. He's not going to change it. He's not going to say, oops, I made a mistake. I'll change it around a little bit. Give a different meaning. No. Mercy of God always presupposes His graciousness. This holy child that Mary will bear will turn the world upside down. Mary knew it because God has already done it in the past. He will do it in its fulfillment through the Messiah child. He's already begun that reversal. He will finish it when He returns to rule and reign on David's throne forever. That's something to worship God about. Aren't you glad you're the part of the nobodies and that God saved you? Aren't you glad that you belong to the losers who will become the future winners when He flips everything around? You want to be a winner now? You'll be part of the judged and the condemned in the future when God flips it around. Be very careful what you aspire to be. You want to be the servant of all like Christ? You want your entire life to be the fertilizer and not the fruit? Then you have the right attitude. Because even the Son of God, who became Son of Man, came to not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And we call His servants. We are His slaves. We're His disciples. How dare we think that we can be exalted before men? You want your preeminence? You will be part of the judged. You want to be a winner? You will be a loser, guaranteed. Why? Because the Lord has declared it. Either you will be an illustration of God's faithfulness and His promises to you because you clung to His word and was satisfied in your position to be His servant, or you will be a forever an illustration of foolish, disobedient person who once claimed to know God but who are cut apart by your life of disobedience. You be the judge and you choose. God has spoken. Let those who have ears, let them hear what the Holy Spirit has spoken in the eternal word of God. If God doesn't help you, you won't be helped. You won't last. If you're helping yourself, you will be judged. Our Lord Jesus will flip everything around. We are persecuted now, but we will rejoice and we will be the rulers and conquerors along with Christ then. We are poor now, but we will be rich then. We will be rejected now, but we will be accepted by the Lord. And finally, the return. Mary goes home. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary visited. She stayed for the full duration of her pregnancy, most likely returned right before the birth. Elizabeth's pregnancy was well known. My guess was she was a resident of Hebron, the most noted city next to Jerusalem in Judea, in Judah. Everybody would have come. This would have been a celebrity birth baby, no doubt. And 3 months later, Mary was probably already experiencing nausea in her first trimester, morning sickness and things like that. And it says that she returned to her home back in Nazareth. And that's how this portion of Scripture concludes. Mary's worship was one that was filled with rejoicing. Rejoicing in God, her Savior, of her salvation. It was reverential. It was deep. It was thoughtful. She thought about the essence of God and His being, His power, His holiness, His mercy. And that evoked in her a deep sense of reverence and awe and worship. Mary's worship was one that was reflective, looking back on God's past events, what He has done, and what He will do, just flipping everything around, topsy-turvy. And then she thought about that, and she said, yeah, that's why he had grace on me. Not because I was somebody, but because I was a nobody. And she gave thanks to God. If you're nobody and you receive this much grace, would that not open the heart of gratitude in the innermost recesses of your being? And would you not express that in thankfulness to God? We need to learn from this model worship. And I pray that you would worship God this way, that God would be honored. Time has come, the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, and it now is that the Father is seeking those who will worship him and in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that time for us has come, that you are seeking and we want to be found by you as one who will worship in spirit and in truth like Mary, not in the hypocritical, superficial, flimsy way that so many people gather together to celebrate themselves and not you, to be preoccupied with themselves and not you, and not even to receive your word, but hear some wimpy words made by men. Oh Lord, we are weak, left to ourselves. We need your help. And we continually need your mercy, your compassion, your pity upon us, for we're pathetic people without you. Sheep that is lost without a shepherd. We thank you that you've given us your Son to be our great shepherd. And we want to reflect upon you and respond to you in the kind of rejoicing, reverential, and reflective worship that we've learned today from Mary. Would you be glorified in the worship of your saints as they look to you each and every day, and each time we gather corporately in such a worship that would honor you, and we would walk away richly filled with the fullness of God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the indwelling fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who worship the Lord God through the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth, now and forevermore. Amen.